Let me encourage you to take out your Bible and follow along this evening as we look at a series of texts in the New Testament. We are coming to the final installment, as it were, of a very brief series on the doctrine of the sacraments, and it's my intention tonight to look at the remaining questions in that particular area of Christian faith. And then, at the beginning of the year, to begin a more detailed look at each of the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we've already spent a couple of weeks looking in general at the idea of sacraments. This is a term and a concept that makes many evangelicals and Protestants very uncomfortable. It's language that sounds to them Roman Catholic. And so we've explored why it is that we use this term sacrament, where we received that terminology from, and how indeed we ought to properly biblically understand it. We don't mean by sacrament all that Rome or the Eastern Orthodox Church or even some other Protestant communions might, but we've endeavored to understand and define this concept biblically. And so tonight I want to begin in the Gospel of Matthew and look with you very briefly at five portions of Scripture that will in some ways introduce and define for us the remaining ideas that we want to explore in our study together. Before we begin reading the text of God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. Oh God, please do now send Your Spirit in a special way to help us, oh Lord, that we might rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word, that Your Spirit would illuminate both the text and our hearts, oh God, allowing us to see Your truth as we seek to reconcile various statements of our Lord, statements that You, oh God, have made through the apostles of Christ, statements that have been made by Your Spirit, oh God, as He speaks in Scripture, which indeed is Your Word written. Bless us, O Lord, with confidence that Your Word, O God, is truth, and we pray that You would sanctify and instruct us by means of it this evening. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's begin in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to take this in sort of a thematic order rather than a canonical order. You will see in the notes in the worship order the passages listed that we're going to be looking at. First of all, in Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar text to us, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then turning back just a few pages in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26, the night of Jesus' betrayal, we see as He concluded the Passover meal that He instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a brief reading just from verse 1, but one that will be significant in our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Notice the contrast of terminology there. Servants and stewards. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. That will be very important as we go on this evening. Now we move on a little further in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, a text that has been variously interpreted and maybe in many cases misinterpreted, but two verses from it that may be very familiar to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "And He," this being Christ, "He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These officers, as it were, are gifted and called by Christ, set apart for the edification of the church, for the work of ministry, and for the equipping of the saints. And then back just a little bit earlier in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, the passage, in fact, that we used to begin our study of the doctrine of the sacraments several weeks ago, Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, the Apostle Paul talking about this principle of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a principle that he shows has been operating all through redemptive history. In the life of Abraham prior to the Mosaic Law, in the life of David under the Mosaic Law, and in the life of the Roman saints now after the Mosaic Law. He says this in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This is God's Word. These are the five passages that we're going to use to introduce our theme tonight. Now, let me direct your attention once again, because it's so important for an understanding, a biblical understanding of the sacraments. Let me direct your attention again to verse 11 that I just read from Romans 4, where Paul describes the circumcision God gave to Abraham and to his descendants as a sign and seal. A sign and seal. And what does the circumcision signify and seal? Not Abraham's faith. This is very important. This is in fact a fundamental distinction between the way that we as a Reformed church would understand the sacraments and the way that other Christian communions might understand sacraments and ordinances. Sacraments are covenant signs and seals. What do they signify and seal? Not the recipient's faith. Now, we could say that Abraham, as a grown man, voluntarily submitting to circumcision, you see faith in that act, right? You see either faith or madness, one or the other. That's those are the only two reasons someone would do something like that. It seems absolutely crazy. We're not denying that participation in the sacraments displays a measure of faith. Obviously, it does. But what the covenant signs and seals truly signify, what they serve to point toward, is not the recipient's faith, but rather, Paul says, the righteousness which Abraham has through faith. The righteousness which Abraham has through faith, according to Romans chapter 4, is Christ. You say, but Abraham lived a long time before Jesus came into this world. Yes. And yet, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, God preaches the gospel to Abraham. Or as Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, Abraham, your father, saw my day and rejoiced. The righteousness that God imputes to Abraham and to those who have the faith of Abraham is Christ. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. He is our righteousness, or we have none. And that is what Abraham's circumcision signified and sealed, is that the righteousness that God imputes to Abraham is not a righteousness that is inherent to Abraham. It is not something that is intrinsic to him as a person, not even as a believer. He has no righteousness apart from Christ. And this is what the covenant signs are pointing to, and the promise of God is what they seal. Now, we've seen that already in previous weeks, but I want you to keep that in mind as tonight we look at questions about the sacraments that do, in fact, note points of distinction between our understanding of these covenant signs and the ways that they have been understood and applied in some other places. First, let me suggest three points that we are going to unpack in our time together this evening. Three ideas taken from these five texts that we've read. The first is this: Jesus gave two practices to his disciples as signs to be observed in his church until his return. And we've seen that tonight in these passages that we've read. Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. What does that look like? Baptize them and teach them. Baptize them and teach them. That's how you make a disciple. You identify them with the triune God. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. That is the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples. That is the commission that continues to be carried on by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the present day. We are to be discipling the nations. How? By baptizing the nations, and then by teaching all nations to do what Jesus commanded to be done. And so this is a perpetual sign. It's not a temporary one. It's not something that the apostles were going to do for a season and then that would stop. There were things that Jesus gave his apostles like that. Jesus gave the apostles the ability to lay hands on the sick and they would miraculously recover. And yet I think a careful study of the New Testament would demonstrate that that is not a perpetual sign. It's not an ordinary sign. It's not a practice that Jesus gave to the disciples and then through the disciples to the church to continue until his return. It was an extraordinary sign for a time, a sign of their apostleship that would have an expiration date, as it were. And as far as I can tell, the church is beyond that expiration date. Jesus gave these men the ability to cast out demons with a word. That power is not something that is equally accessible to the people of God today. The devil is cast out through the preaching of the gospel, through the prayers of the saints, but not in the ways that Peter or James or John or Paul could exorcise demons simply by the authority that they had as ambassadors of Christ. There were practices that Jesus gave to his apostles that were for a time and a season. Baptism is not that. And neither is the Lord's Supper. Because what does Jesus say when he institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26? He says, you are to do this in remembrance of me. I will not participate in this until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But the idea is that this will carry on. And as we see in the other texts that describe the institution of the Lord's Supper, even the passage that we read every week again and again, you may wonder, why, Pastor Joel, do we read exactly the same passages at certain points of the service every single week? It's because I want it so embedded in your mind that you know those passages by heart. And more importantly, perhaps, that your children know them by heart. Because after all, every Lord's Day we pray that our children will excel us in serving Christ. And part of the way that we get there is we pour truth upon them continually so that these passages become part of them. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That sign is for the church throughout the present age until the return of Jesus. Baptism was initiation as disciples were made among all nations. The supper was a continuation in that discipleship. In baptism, we are identified with Christ. In the supper, we visibly feed upon and commune with Christ. Secondly, these signs of baptism and the supper accompanied the apostolic ministry of gospel preaching. What you see as we continue reading the New Testament, as we move into the book of Acts, as we read the apostolic letters that were sent to the churches, we see that baptism and the Lord's Supper were not simply private Christian practices like you and I might associate with a devotional life. We've got daily Bible reading, and then we've got private observance of communion. Nope, not supposed to, right? We have daily memorization of Scripture, and we have self-baptism. Nope, that's not the way that works, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper accompany the apostolic ministry of gospel preaching. And so we see preachers of the gospel, first the apostles, and then the apostles designate, lay hands upon to carry the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Judea. You see this in the book of Acts. You see the gospel being preached, and then people being baptized, and then congregations being formed, and then the Lord's Supper being celebrated. These men received the sacraments from Christ, and then they were sent out in the world to administer them in the name of Christ. And this is a place where our Western tradition and our political assumptions hinders us just a little bit. Because in Western evangelicalism, the church and its ordinances have been democratized. We don't see baptism and the supper as part of an apostolic ministry of preaching. We view them as if they were individual devotional practices, so much so that we have individual Christians who will celebrate the Lord's Supper by themselves at home. I'm going on a trip, and therefore I will celebrate the supper by myself at home. Or I'm going to the Holy Land, and so I'll get rebaptized. And I might be baptized a number of times during my life. It's just part of my relationship with Jesus. Now, those may be well-meant errors, but they're nonetheless errors. That's not what you read in the New Testament. That's not what you see. What you see in Scripture is that baptism and the supper are associated with the ordained ministry of the church. And it begins with the apostles, and then it goes through the apostles to those men that the apostles commission and ordain to carry that ministry forward. And then a third point. These signs functioned covenantally and symbolically in the same way that the Old Testament covenant signs did. And that's exactly what we're seeing in texts like Romans chapter 4 and others that we will look at this evening. Baptism and the Lord's Supper were not doing something new or fundamentally different than the Old Testament signs had. In fact, Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 is to say, you know that the same principle of justification is operating in the life of Abraham because look at circumcision. Now that seems like an odd connection to us, maybe. We would say, how does circumcision help us see that this new covenant reality of justification is operating in the book of Genesis? But that's the very connection that Paul makes. He says, look at Abraham's circumcision. Abraham's circumcision is doing exactly what you already know baptism is doing in your life. It's signifying and sealing the righteousness that God promises to everyone who believes in Jesus. But that's the way circumcision worked. And therefore, there is continuity in terms of the covenantal function of these signs. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sacrament, so to speak, of initiation. It was how you were identified with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. In fact, this is the difference between a God-fearing Gentile and a proselyte. You're familiar with these distinctions, I'm sure. You have Jews by birth. You have Gentiles who are God-fearers. This is a Gentile who is not Jewish by biology, by ethnicity, and yet he has become convinced of the claims of the God of Israel. He acknowledges the God of Israel. He prays to the God of Israel. He serves the God of Israel. But he's never been circumcised. He's never been fully or formally converted to Judaism. He's always standing on the outside, even though in heart he sympathizes. He is a believer. This is Cornelius, by the way. Cornelius worships the God of Israel, and yet he remains a Roman. The proselyte stands between the Jew and the God-fearing Gentile, because the proselyte is the Gentile who is circumcised. And like Abraham, a mature person, a mature male, comes and says, I want to be fully converted, fully conformed. I want to begin following the Mosaic dietary laws. I want to follow the Jewish religious calendar. I want to be circumcised and carry in my body the sign of God's promise that He will be God to me and to my children. And what's happening in circumcision is the very kind of signification and authentication of that promise that we see in the New Testament with regard to baptism. Similarly, Passover in the Old Testament is serving as a sacrament of a sort. It's a sacrament of continuation. It is a way in which the people of God participated in this relationship. They experienced communion and remembrance, looking back at God's redemptive work. They say, remember what God did in bringing us out of the house of bondage. What are we remembering every Lord's Day when we gather around the table? We are remembering God's work in bringing us out of the house of bondage. Now, you may say, but Pastor, there are many differences between circumcision and baptism, between Passover and the Lord's Supper, and indeed there are. We'll note some of them in our study this evening. But what I want you to see at the outset is that they communicate the same substance. Now, Before we go further, let me share with you two articles from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. These will be articles 4 and 5. And again, as we read the confession, we are not reading something that we would ever place on par with Scripture. You notice that we're beginning with Scripture. We're seeking to summarize Scripture. We're wanting to expound Scripture. We bring the confession in as an aid, as a summary, as a way in which our fathers in the faith, so to speak, have articulated these truths that we mutually see and agree with from the Word of God. It's a helpful summary. Consider this, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, articles 4 and 5. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were, for substance, the same with those of the New. Now, we've already suggested that those statements that are in summary form in the confession are true based upon the text that we've already looked at. Let's unpack this a little bit further. What are these signs and seals of God's covenant in the New Testament? We've already said it's baptism in water and the Lord's Supper. But there's more to say about this. Baptism begins in the earthly ministry of Christ long before his crucifixion. In fact, John the Baptist is baptizing those who hear his message, who believe his call to repentance, and who seek to submit themselves to the will of God. He's baptizing those who come out of Judea to the Jordan River, and they are being baptized by him there. And we see Jesus, as his ministry begins, continues that very same practice. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 4 that Jesus baptized more people than John the Baptist did. And that is remarkable. Because Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, as we continue reading the history of the Gospels, we realize, okay, there's a figure of speech here. It's not literally every single person in Judea that is baptized by John. But the point is, it seemed like it had been. That's how significant John's ministry was. Everyone knew about John the Baptist. Everyone had heard of him. Most people had heard him. And many, many people had been baptized by him. And yet John says Jesus' practice of baptism prior to the cross exceeded John's impact. Now, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples administered it in his name, on his behalf. And the Great Commission, as we already said, was given to the apostles and directly commanded baptism as a way in which those disciples would be identified with the triune God. And that's exactly what we see going on in the book of Acts. We see the gospel being preached, and we see individuals and then households being identified with Christ in baptism. Baptism is more than just a worship ritual. It's not just a corporate gathering. It's not just prayer. It is a sign and a seal. And this is very important. Jesus does not say, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, telling them to worship together on Sunday mornings. Now, that is, in fact, something that disciples are taught to do. That's part of teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. But do you see the difference here? Do you see how much more significant baptism is? Not because it's more important in one sense, but because it is signing something. It's signifying something that many other rituals and practices of the Christian faith do not. Baptism is where we are visibly identified with Christ. It portrays and authenticates God's promise of grace given by the Spirit to all who believe and to their children. And it is seen and understood in the extensive apostolic references to it throughout the apostolic epistles. We have references to baptism. Why? Why is baptism so important? It's because it is the sign and seal of initiation. It is that line of demarcation. How do you know the difference between the God-fearer and the true disciple? Well, one of them has the water of baptism upon his head. The same way that circumcision distinguished the God-fearing Gentile from the proselyte, baptism distinguishes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from everyone else. And that makes baptism very important. And I emphasize this because in so much of Protestant evangelicalism today, baptism is completely disassociated from identification with Jesus. A person comes to faith and they might be baptized months or years later. And as we'll talk about at the beginning of this next year, families come to church and children grow up in church but are never identified visibly with Jesus in baptism until they've reached an age of maturity. And what I'm suggesting is that's not the way that baptism functions in the New Testament. If you pay attention, you see that baptism is this line of demarcation. It's where God puts His mark upon His people and says, "This is my promise. Look to Christ. All who look to Him will be saved." And the Lord's Supper in a similar way. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper on the night of His betrayal, is clearly identifying the supper in some respect with Passover. And yet it's not an amendment to Passover. I want you to notice this. It's not as though Jesus says, "Now, we're going to add something. We're going to add a piece. You're going to continue to observe the Passover. You're going to continue to celebrate Passover every year. But at the end of Passover, we're going to Christianize it. And we're going to add the Lord's Supper." That's not what He's doing. But rather, the Lord's Supper is a consummation of Passover and a transformation of that ritual. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in a passage that's about discipline and not about the Lord's Supper, he says, "Christ is our Passover." See, the church does not celebrate Passover today. Now, I realize that sometimes you may have attended a Passover meal with Jewish friends. I know sometimes churches have organized events like that. I have other thoughts about that. Maybe with your own children, you've wanted to expose them to kind of the historical roots of our faith, and so you've walked them through a Passover meal. There may be a place for some of these, but I want you to see the church as the church does not celebrate Passover. We don't celebrate Passover. We don't circumcise our children for any Jewish or covenantal reason, and we don't celebrate Passover for the same. We celebrate Jesus' supper because the supper is the consummation and the transformation of what Passover only typified, signified, and sealed, looking ahead to what the supper explicitly announces. And as you begin studying the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, what you see is that the theology of the supper identifies it as communion and remembrance and as an instrument of edification. It is a sharing in the body of blood of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not literally, we're not talking about actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. We're not talking about any kind of transubstantiation. We're not talking, as Lutherans would, about a divinization of the physical body of Jesus so that now somehow in with and under the bread and the wine there is the corporal body of the Lord. That's not what we mean. But we also don't mean what evangelical believers mean about the Lord's Supper to say this is just a memorial. This is just a memorial. And it could be just as easily some other elements. We've got unleavened bread and wine because it's traditional, but it could just as easily be Pepsi and potato chips, as one Methodist church used back in the 70s. No, it couldn't be. I'm sorry. It couldn't be. Because it's not just a memorial. It's an actual participation in the body and blood of the Lord, albeit spiritually. It is also a commemoration of His righteous sacrifice by which we are accepted by God. We do this in remembrance of Christ. And when we remember Christ, it's not as though I forget. I hope you don't forget. You say, "Oh, you know, in the last 6 days, I haven't even thought about the fact that Jesus died on the cross to save me." I hope that's not the case. It's not that kind of a remembrance. It's a commemoration. It's an honoring. It's recognizing I am here today because God's firstborn son was slain for me. And His blood as the Lamb of God was painted over the door so that God's wrath passed over me. And I now see what Passover was always anticipating but could never explicitly declare. And the supper is a means of spiritual health and strength for the church. Now, it's a double-edged sword because it is also an instrument of judgment to unworthy partakers. Again, we are talking about worthy participation, not worthy participants. It's very important here. We're talking about an adverb, not an adjective. You are not worthy, but you are to partake in a worthy way. And if we partake in an unworthy manner, well, then we are indeed subject to judgment and discipline by God. That makes it impossible, brothers and sisters, to interpret the Lord's Supper in a memorial fashion as Zwingli did, our dear brother, right? Gone to glory, but as he did. And as many of our brothers and sisters in other churches do. And we're not trying to exclude anyone here from the kingdom of God because of a difference of judgment and interpretation of the supper. But I want you to see, if the supper is only a memorial, it cannot be an instrument of judgment. You cannot eat and drink judgment to your soul if all you are doing is simply memorializing Jesus' sacrifice. But if it is an instrument, if it is a means of grace, then you absolutely could eat and drink judgment to yourself. Now, why are there only two sacraments? Because after all, the Roman Catholic Church says that there are seven. In fact, the Roman Catholic Catechism, section 1201, says that there are seven sacraments of the new law. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. And the catechism goes on to say, their catechism, by the way, not ours. We had catechism first, but that's another conversation. It goes on to say this, quote, "The seven sacraments touch all the stages and all the important moments of Christian life. They give birth and increase, healing and mission to the Christian's life of faith. There is thus a certain resemblance between the stages of natural life and the stages of the spiritual life," end quote. And I include that quote so that you can see a fundamental difference in how we're thinking about sacraments. Do you see that? When we talk about sacraments, we're talking about signs and seals. We are talking about covenant signs and seals authenticating God's promise. We are not talking about symbolic stages of a person's life. We're talking about signs and seals that are objective, pointing to God's promise in Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church affirms that Christ instituted each of these seven rituals as sacraments for the church, but there is no clear Bible authority for this. And I don't want to make this entire sermon about this point, but I do want to just indicate to you that this is an assertion, not an argument. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It is not associated with the covenant of grace. It is pre-fall, and there is nothing in Scripture that associates marriage, as blessed as it is by God, there's nothing that associates it with the covenant of grace. Nor are the sacraments in the Roman church available to all believers. Holy orders are restricted to men. The priesthood is restricted to unmarried men. And so if you receive holy orders as a priest, you are not going to receive the sacrament of matrimony. This defies the very pattern of sacramentology that we're seeing in the New Testament that we're emphasizing at the beginning of the sermon. You say, Pastor, why are you harping on these ideas that we all agree about? It's to help you see the inconsistency in other views, in other interpretations, in other applications of the sacraments. That if these sacraments are instituted by Christ explicitly for the use of the whole church, as the church, in context of the apostolic ministry of gospel preaching until Jesus returns, the Roman church's sacraments don't fit that pattern. Not at all. Now, in the New Testament, we do not see the term sacrament, as we said in our very first lesson. This is a Latin theological term that we have received from the second and third centuries. And so we don't have in the New Testament a clear definition that says there are only two, or there might be five, or actually there are seven. We do agree with Rome that Christ institutes the sacraments, that he gives them to his church. And it is that characteristic that helps us determine what in the New Testament ought to be recognized as a sacrament and what ought not. And while we recognize that there is certainly a sense in which Christ is the one who gives us marriage because Christ is the Creator, Christ is the Word of God, Christ is the Lord of all, That's not a sacrament that Jesus appointed for his church to carry on in the context of apostolic ministry throughout the present age. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing with baptism and the Lord's Supper, but not with regard to the five other sacraments of the Roman Communion. Now, some of these other things might be biblical. Marriage is certainly biblical. Ordination is biblical. Even anointing is biblical. James chapter 5. Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray for them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. That's a biblical practice, but these cannot be defined or determined as sacraments because they do not fit the pattern. Now, something that the Westminster Confession says, and something that we as a confessionally reformed church hold that is often jarring and unfamiliar to people outside of the reformed tradition, is the idea that the sacraments ought not to be administered by anyone other than an ordained minister. This is one of the most common questions we get from visitors and newcomers to our assemblies, and it continues to be a point which some people disagree with and just say, I'm just not convinced, I'm not persuaded. Now, admittedly, this idea is not held equally by all persons who might describe themselves as Reformed. For instance, Reformed Baptists usually will allow any elder, and many evangelicals will disregard any requirement of ordination and allow any person, any private person, to administer the sacraments at any point in time. But there are at least four reasons that we have on earlier occasions identified for this particular position and practice. And one of them is associated with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where I pointed out that Paul says he should be identified as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery of God. Now, that Greek term underlying our English word mystery was associated in the early church, in the patristic writings of the church, with the sacraments. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul means mysteries of God quite that narrowly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but I will say that's the way that the early church unpacked that term, is to say that the mysteries of God are signified and sealed in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And a steward is something other than a servant. We are all servants of the Lord. We are not all stewards in the same way. A steward of the mystery of God is a servant who has been given a specific responsibility by Christ, who is then responsible for giving an account of that stewardship to Christ. And this is exactly what ministers of the gospel have been charged with by the Lord. They have been entrusted with the gospel, and they are to give an account of that trust. And so what Paul is saying about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is not something that would be said about every believer. It's similar to what James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1 when he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Oh, every member should be a minister, so say some evangelicals today. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, every Christian should be a servant in that sense. But not every member of the Lord's church is a steward of the mysteries of God. It is a sober and a high calling that Paul and James and other writers refer to. Secondly, the gospel and the sacraments belong together in ministry. We've seen this already. I won't belabor the point. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not private devotional practices. They go hand in hand with the apostolic ministry of the gospel. Therefore, there is a formality to them. There is a corporate aspect to them. Third, pastors and teachers are given by God to the church to edify and to minister to it. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints, to do the work of ministry, and to edify the body of Christ. And it's not just God gave you pastors so that you could then be equipped to do whatever individually you wish to do as part of the Christian tradition, but it's actually He appoints evangelists, pastors, and teachers to carry on that ministry that has been entrusted to the church. And this is one of the points that we don't have time to develop tonight, but that we've talked about in earlier lessons, and that is that the Great Commission, properly speaking, is not given to individual Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that you should not speak of Christ, share the gospel as you have opportunity with your friends and neighbors. But it is to say that the Great Commission is given to the apostles and through the apostles to the church as the church. And that work is then carried on through the apostolic ministry of gospel preaching, which is carried on by pastors, preachers, ministers today. And so if you're wringing your hands and wondering, is the Lord going to hold me accountable for the soul of my neighbor that I still haven't been able to convince to trust in Jesus? No. You're not a prophet. You're not an evangelist. As you have opportunity to evangelize, please do so. Invite them to come and see, as we see the early disciples doing in John chapter 1. We're not trying to discourage you from sharing the gospel. We are trying to relieve you of the unbiblical burden of imagining that you are called by God to be an evangelist, which has been laid upon you by a misunderstanding and misapplication of that passage. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And fourth, administration of the sacraments has historically been limited to ministers and elders since the time of the very early church. Super early church, like mid-second century, we have Justin Martyr discussing this very thing and describing the Lord's Day Assembly. I realize that newcomers and visitors to Reformed churches hear this idea, you only have baptism in the Lord's Supper when you have a lawfully ordained minister of the Word there to administer it, and they think that is so weird, but it's actually everything other than that that's weird, historically. This has been the practice of the church. It's not limited to the Reformed tradition. It's been the Christian tradition, again, until the late modern period as Christianity was democratized. And this, again, is where our political assumptions sometimes cut against the grain of New Testament teaching. One other thought about this before we go to our last point, and that is that the priesthood of believers was never intended to mean that kind of egalitarian democratization in the visible church. That's how it has been interpreted in many places, to say that the playing field has been leveled. The priesthood of the believers means that there is basically no such thing as pastors. There's no such thing as elders. There's no such thing as religious authority. Religious authority is prone to abuse. Well, who could argue with that? It's just by a bunch of hypocrites. Well, in many places, we certainly see that. We read that tonight in Matthew chapter 23. But the reality is that the New Testament speaks of an ordained ministry. It speaks of ordained elders whom the church ought to obey. This kind of egalitarianism with regard to ministry only came into existence with the Anabaptists in the middle part of the 16th century. And unfortunately, it has become the default view, the dominant view of Western Christians. But that is because of political inheritance, not because of exegetical work. It's not what the New Testament teaches. We need to re-examine that presupposition. Now, ministers are not priests, but they are gifted and called and ordained by God to sacred office. And the Hebrews writer says, no man takes that office to himself. And we need to grapple with this question. Does the Levitical priesthood, which is abrogated by the work of Christ on the cross, we're not suggesting the priesthood continues, but does the Levitical priesthood in any way anticipate something, visibly demonstrate a concept that continues even in the new covenant? Because what you have with ministers is they are speaking on behalf of Christ. They are speaking as the mouthpiece of the Lord. This is why we use the symbolism of the Genevan robe, this preaching gown, right? It's to hide the man so that you realize it's not the man that is important. It's the message. He is merely a minister. He is merely a mouthpiece. It is Christ that is speaking. We are not feeding each other. Corporate worship is not about sitting in a circle and just talking about what God has laid upon your heart. There may be a time, a place where we're encouraged in fellowship in those ways. That's not this. That's not this. You're being taught by Christ through the fallible mouth of a man. But nonetheless, it is the means by which God has ordained His Word to be proclaimed. And therefore, I would argue that restricting the sacraments in this way to the lawful ordination of the ministry of the Word is an appropriate application of Scripture. Now, one last point, and I will be very brief here, but it's an idea that we'll come back to in January. How are the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments different? There obviously are differences. Circumcision was a bloody ritual. It was for men only. Passover commemorated a typological event, a historical moment, as the children of Jacob are coming out of the land of Egypt. You see, these are major differences from baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is unbloody. It is for men and women. The supper commemorates Christ's death, which is not typological at all. It is eschatological. Have you ever thought about the fact, by the way, that we have three covenant signs that continue in the new covenant, one of them being the rainbow, Genesis chapter 9. There is another one, by the way, that we will reappear at the end of the present age. That is the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. But unpacking that would take me beyond the brief comments I want to make. So I'll just tease you with that, and maybe you can think about that this week. There are some differences, obviously, between Old Testament and New Testament covenant signs, but there are many important agreements. There is a much greater continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant signs than there is differences. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. And they were not immersed, by the way, they were sprinkled. And he says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 that the church has been circumcised. He interchanges those terms. Do you see that? He says Israel, which was not baptized, was baptized. The church, which is not circumcised, was circumcised, because these signs are happening in a way that they're functioning in a way that there is a similitude between them. Ritual signs of the covenant signify and seal Christ's righteousness. I cannot emphasize this point too much. You have to get away from thinking about the covenant signs as if they're pointing to you. They're not. They're pointing to Jesus. They're pointing to God's word. They're pointing to God's promise. They always have. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The rainbow, circumcision. Passover, baptism. The Lord's Supper. It's a pattern. It's a system. And it's what the Bible explicitly says in Romans chapter 4. These signs portray judgment and deliverance. They portray cleansing and consecration. They portray initiation and continuation. And I realize that many evangelical brothers and sisters assume discontinuity until they find some explicit reference to continuity. In other words, we're going to assume that the Old Testament and New Testament are two completely different things until we find some connection where explicitly the Bible says, oh, this is like that. But I'm suggesting to you tonight, shouldn't we assume continuity except where we find discontinuity? Because it's the same God. It's the same promise of grace. It's the same covenant plan. Paul says, you are sons of Abraham if you believe in Jesus. And so there is a thread, and it's not a thread, it's a steel cable that runs all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Shouldn't we assume continuity instead of discontinuity? Acknowledge the discontinuity where we find it, but assume that the same God with one plan and one people is doing one thing all through human and redemptive history and will bring it to consummation ultimately in glory on the last day. Amen.